Now let us turn to Galatians chapter 2 and the verses 19 and 20. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, the epistle to the Galatians is to be noted as the defense of the true gospel. The epistle to the Romans is the fullest explanation of the New Testament gospel. So you would go to Romans to have a complete and expansive explanation as to how we are saved. But when you come to Galatians, there you have the Apostle Paul defending that great gospel of salvation. Now you may say to me, why was it necessary to defend this gospel? Now the answer is, because wherever the true gospel goes, it is always opposed, and there are always enemies to it. Because the gospel is a mystery which no one can understand until they are born again. The gospel is the wisdom of God, and not one of us is born with that wisdom of God. The only way we can become wise so as to understand the mystery of the gospel is to be born again. But sometimes, even when we are born again, we can go wrong through our own foolishness and ignorance and our inability to recognize what the gospel is teaching. And that's what we find in the reading here in Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is describing an incident some years previous to his writing this letter to the Galatians. And he has to say, painfully, that on one occasion he had to stand up for the gospel even against the Apostle Peter. Of all people, you would imagine the Apostle Peter, who preached on the great day of Pentecost and who was an outstanding spiritual leader, one of the great heroes of the truth of Christ. I say you would have been expecting a man of his caliber never to have gone wrong on the question of the truth of the gospel. But Paul has to tell us here, no doubt with sorrow, that there was an occasion in which even the Apostle Peter himself was inconsistent in his behavioral attitude toward the gospel of Christ. And you would have noticed that in the reading. Paul says, I had to stand up to him, even to his very face, because Peter was to be blamed, because he acted in a way which was not consistent with the truth. Now, of course, Peter was a great man, a good man, a faithful man, but he acted in a way which was not consistent with the gospel of Christ. So that's how Galatians here is shown to us to be the great epistle defending the gospel, the great epistle of Paul in which he contends earnestly for the gospel. And in my text of verse 19, you have to admit that he says things in such a compressed way. He summarizes his thoughts so profoundly that we find difficulty understanding what the Apostle Paul means. Listen to verse 19 again. For I, through the law, am dead to the Lord, that I might live unto God. Now, I'm not sure how many sermons you heard on that text in your lifetime, but I suppose and imagine it can't be very many, because, as you see, it is a very compressed and a very succinct statement of gospel truth. And I want this morning, by the help of God, to try to open it up. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Well, let me begin my exposition like this, by asking you a question. What is man's greatest problem? Well, you say to me, his problem is that he is a sinner, so his problem must be sin. Correct. But let's look a bit more deeper than that. Why is sin man's problem? And the Apostle Paul here in my text gives you the answer. It is because of something called God's law. You see, sin has no meaning apart from the law of God. Animals don't sin because they're under no law. But man was created under the moral law. And that is our problem. And in a manner of speaking, the greatest problem which mankind has is God's law. Because the law of God does two things. First of all, it condemns us as being guilty. And secondly, it tells us that it has the power of death. And these are terrifying thoughts. That every day we live and every moment we live under the authority of God's moral law. And every time we diverge from the moral law in thought or word or deed, we are guilty in the sight of God. Sometimes our conscience tells us that. Other times our conscience is asleep or dead and doesn't tell us. But every time we go against the Ten Commandments of God, we are incurring fresh guilt. And in that sense, therefore, the law, the moral law, is the greatest enemy we have. And so what we need to do is to get into a condition in which we are no longer under the condemning power of God's moral law. If we are to be saved, we must find somewhere, somehow, in which we can live our lives without being under God's moral law. And there is a place, one place only, whereby we are no longer under the authority and the command and the jurisdiction of the moral law. And I'm going to show you in a moment what that is. But before we get to that, let me show you, here's the problem. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, is your problem and mine until we come to salvation, when it ceases to be a problem anymore. But every one of us, until we are saved, we are under the authority of the moral law. And I cannot say that too strongly. People don't understand this. They talk about God and about religion as though this was some cheap option. This is the way they put it. You're a Christian. I'm not. So what? You have your ideas. I have mine. Well, let's go our own separate ways and agree to differ. Yes, but there's a whole lot more to be said. People who are not Christians, people who are not saved, they are living the whole of their life in this world under the moral law. That is, they are accountable for the way they live And every time, in thought or word or deed, they do anything at all which breaks the moral law, they are increasing and increasing and increasing their guiltiness before God. And sometimes their conscience tells them that, and other times, because conscience is fallen and weak, it doesn't tell them that. But nonetheless, death, sooner or later, will arrest them and take them to the grave. And if they're not saved, it will take them lower than the grave. And that is a problem mankind has. It's an extremely serious problem. The law is our adversary. Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. Agree with thine adversary quickly, in case he arrests you and puts you in prison. He means the Ten Commandments. Let me remind you of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make a graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Oh, be very careful how you speak of God. Be careful of these worldly phrases like gosh and golly, heavens above, and gee and crikey. They're all a mild blasphemy. Be careful how you use the sacred names of God. He's listening. The moral law condemns us every time we deviate in any way from the absolute requirement of holiness in our speech. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The whole day is God's. Our mind should be dedicated to him and all worldly thoughts put out of our minds as far as that is possible. Some have to work, perhaps as policemen or as nurses and so on. That's necessary. That's essential. That's not sin. But for us to do other things that are not essential on the Lord's Day is to break the moral law. And then the law goes on like this. Honor thy father and thy mother. So especially when we're young, we must be most respectful to our parents and obedient to them. If we're not, then we're breaking God's law. And we're incurring guilt upon our souls before God. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet, which means have a secret, inward, unspoken desire for what's not ours. To take away from somebody else's good for our own benefit, selfishly. All of that is to break the moral law. And I say it again, the law is our problem. I wonder, dearest friend, if you have realized that. I wonder if the point has come home to your conscience that we are all of us created under the authority of God's holy law. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, is not simply a few ideas plucked out of the air at random and put down by Moses on a list of 10. The moral law is given to man because it accords with the very nature of God. The Ten Commandments are based on the very nature and being and constitution of God himself. The moral law is what it is. The commandments are what they are because God is what he is. And he could require no less of us. These are the standards that God requires because he is God. That sort of God. That most holy and awesome and reverent being called God. Now that's where true religion begins. And that's how people are converted. That's why Martin Luther was converted. Because he realized his guiltiness before God. And he wanted to find how to get out of this guilt state. And he kept going to his priest and confessing his sins to the priest. But it didn't work. It didn't give him any peace. So he went without food and fasted and he beat himself with a little whip called a flagellum. He became a monk. He went without food, I say, went without sleep. He lay on a cold stone floor to mortify his sin. But it didn't work. Only when he found the secret in my text did he find peace with God. So let's move on to see what Paul means in verse 19. I, through the law, am dead to the law. I put it to you like this. To become dead to the moral law is salvation. If I can find a place where the moral law cannot accuse me or condemn me or bring me to the grave, then am I safe and then am I saved. Now there is a place, and the place is to get into that righteousness which Jesus Christ has offered to us and does offer to us in the gospel. If we can get into a position in which we have the righteousness of Christ clothing us, then the law cannot condemn us. Because if I am righteous in Christ with his righteousness imputed to me, then the moral law cannot accuse me and cannot condemn me, and it can do me no harm. And that is what the gospel is. So as soon as a person believes in Christ as their Savior, the effect of that is they move from being under the law to being not under the law. It is a movement from guilt and condemnation to being right with God. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the preparatory condition of mind in which a person is before they seek that peace is they have to realize their danger. And the danger is extremely serious. Because to live under the authority of the law and to die under the authority of the law is eternal punishment. It is to lose your soul. It is to go into a lost eternity where there is no further hope. And that is what the Apostle Paul is explaining. He is now, he said, dead to the law, which means he is no longer accountable to the law. He is no longer in a position in which he has to answer to the law's demands. Putting it another way, he means, I have come through salvation by believing in Christ into a condition in which the Ten Commandments cannot condemn me, cannot even accuse me before God. Now then, interestingly enough, he tells us how he came to that condition. Paul, let's ask him, Paul, how did you come to this condition in which you are dead to the law? How did you get there, so we could ask. And he says to us, I came to this condition through the law. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Now clearly, that required explanation. And the explanation is this. It is the Ten Commandments which make us aware of our danger. This is a function of the Ten Commandments, which we refer to as the law being a schoolmaster. Now, in Roman times, a schoolmaster was not somebody who had a cap and gown and a piece of chalk in his hand, as traditionally has been the case with us. In Roman times, a schoolmaster had a cane or a belt, a leather, and he accompanied the boy from home to school and from school back to home, and if he did anything which was out of order, the schoolmaster called him out and he flogged him. That was his function. He was paid by the boy's father to do that. These were days when there was real discipline. Now, that's what Paul means. The Ten Commandments have in my own life played the part of a schoolmaster. That is, they have flogged me. They have beaten me. They have beaten the daylights out of me. They have made me feel pain and anguish and terror. Now we have a word for that experience. We call it being convinced of our sin, or being convicted of our sin. It is a distinct condition of mind and heart and soul. And what brings a person to be convinced and convicted of their sin so as to be afraid of our accountability to the law is the law itself. The law, as our schoolmaster, brings us into an understanding of the guiltiness of our guilt and the guiltiness of our sin before God. And it does that not because God is in any way cruel, but because God has to be cruel to be kind. You and I have no interest in God by nature. You and I by nature would far rather spend our time in leisure and in pleasure, like the rest of the world. And that's the way sin has ruined us. We are all of us the rubbish of an Adam. We are all of us the ruin of mankind. You and I, that's the way we're born. With no love for God, with no love for his law. So, into the experience of all those who are to be saved, God brings this painful knowledge of his law. He brings into our experience a realization of our danger, of our guilt. Now, which of the two persons is in a safer case? Supposing you're living in a house which goes on fire. Let's imagine there are two people in the house, and the house goes on fire. One of these two just lifts up his eyes and watches the smoke and the flames and begins to laugh. Ah, he says, this is nothing. Who cares about a few bits of smoke and flame? And the other one says, but wait a minute. That smoke and flame may bring the house down on top of me. If that happens, I'm finished. Now, which of those two, I say, is a wiser man? Is it the man who says, ah, who cares for a bit of smoke and a bit of fire? Or is it the man who is afraid and says, if we don't do something fast, we're going to be crushed and burned to death? Well, I put it to you, my dearly beloved, that every wise person can understand that the sensible one is the second one. To realize what it means to be in a burning house is the start to getting out of it. If you don't even know you're in a burning house, if you don't know the dangers of a burning house, then you're likely to perish in it. But if you do realize the dangers of being in a burning place, then at least there's some hope you may try to get out. So it is with God's moral law. The way in which God takes people out of their danger is to show them their danger and to bring it so mightily home to their consciences that they tremble. And they're afraid. And they cry to God for mercy. Like the Philippian jailer. He sprang in trembling. What must I do, he said, to be saved? Like those on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching. Men and brethren, what must we do? You see, their consciences were pricked with a sense of guilt. I believe this is what Paul had when he was on the road to Damascus, even before he saw the glory of Christ. In Acts chapter 9, where his conversion is recorded, Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And those pricks were his conscience. God was beginning to deal with him through the law. Surely that is what is meant there. God was beginning to convince him of his dangerous condition before he actually found Christ. And that's what Paul means, I believe, in verse 19. That it was through the law, as a schoolmaster, convincing him, convicting him, that Paul came to be dead to the law. Now, what does it mean to be dead to the law? Well, thankfully, Paul himself gives us an illustration of what it means to be dead to the law. It's a very interesting illustration. You might say a rather unexpected one. I'm not going to turn to it, but I'll summarize it for you. I'll give you the reference. You can study it at your leisure if you wish. I hope you will. It's to be found in the beginning of Romans chapter 7. Here's the illustration Paul uses of this very point. Paul says, a woman is married to her husband. She's under his jurisdiction. That is what the law of God says. That a woman, when she's married, is under the jurisdiction of her husband, under his authority. Now, let me be delicate in what I say. But Paul develops the idea like this. If the woman goes off with another man, then she is classed as an adulteress. But not if the first husband is dead or legitimately divorced. And such a thing, of course, is biblical divorce. So, Paul says, if it should be that the woman who's married, her husband dies, then she can remarry, legitimately, properly, without any reflection whatsoever on her own character. Now, what's the application of that illustration that Paul uses? It's this, that you and I, and all of us, all mankind, as we are born into this world, we are married to the moral law. It is our husband. We're obliged to it. We're obliged absolutely to it. We're under the authority and the jurisdiction of the Ten Commandments. If we break them, we are guilty before God, and we will be punished if we don't escape from the consequences of our disobedience. But, says Paul in Romans 7, the first few verses, he says, there is a way out. It is to become dead to the moral law by being married again. And you say, to whom then can we be married so as to be free from this jurisdiction of the law? Answer, to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we're married to Christ, which is another way of saying when we're in union with Christ, because that's what marriage is, it is a union. When you come into union with Christ by faith, when you believe in Christ, when you trust in Christ, when you say to Christ, Lord, be my righteousness, when you say to Christ, Lord, save my soul, when you say to Christ, oh Lord, I'm a wretched, fallen, lost sinner, have mercy upon me. When that is your attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will marry you to himself, so to say. He will take you into union with himself, and you become then in Christ and under Christ. And no longer obliged to the Ten Commandments as a covenant of works. Now, my dearest friends, that's what Paul is saying. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And then he explains it in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see, here is now the second husband. The first one was the moral law. When we're unconverted, we are under the authority, the jurisdiction, the accusing power, the condemning power of God's Ten Commandments. And in thought, word, and deed, we're all guilty. Every one of us, doesn't matter whether we wear collars like this around our neck, we're all born guilty, and we're all guilty as long as we're in that unconverted condition. How then can we escape from that terrible condemnation? Like this, we have to be united to Christ by faith. He has to become our second husband. When that happens, then the jurisdiction and the authority and the condemning power of the first husband is gone for good and forever. Thank God. So there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And to believe in Christ is to enter into all the benefits of his blessed life and his blessed death and resurrection. That's what's meant in summary fashion, where Paul says here, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I have died. Paul, you've died? Yes. What have you died to, Paul? I've died to the moral law as a covenant of works and a covenant of life. The moral law with me can now have no condemning power. Oh, does that mean, Paul, then you can live any way you want? Oh, no, says Paul, no. And this is my third and final point. What Paul says now is this. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He is now living unto God. When you become joined to Christ by faith, you don't become an anarchist. You don't become a lawless, godless man or woman. When you become united to Christ, you love the moral law. There's the mystery. When we're unconverted, we resent the moral law. Why should God tell me to keep the Sabbath day holy? Why should God tell me I'm not to covet? Why has God told me I'm not to look at these nasty pictures and read these nasty books like the rest of the world? Why has God said I can't do it? I don't like God for saying that. You see, that's the way the natural person is. But when you are converted, joined to Christ, union to Christ, the moral law is what you love. And you say to God, oh, how I love your law. I wish I could keep it 100% with all my heart. I love the Ten Commandments. I love my Christian brethren and sisters. I love the church. I love the preaching. I love the Bible. Oh, God, I'm sorry I'm not perfect. And I long for the day when I will be perfect in heaven at last. So you see, that's what Paul is saying. But before I close, let me make it clear. The way to have this love for God is not by attempting to keep the moral law 100%, because you can't do it. It's impossible. If you think that by your own goodness and decency and morality and so on you can keep the moral law sufficiently well, you're deceiving yourself. You can't do it. That's called legalism, and it doesn't get anyone to heaven. Doesn't get anyone saved. Don't look to keeping God's law to get to heaven. You'll never succeed. That's why Martin Luther broke with the Church of Rome. Because the Church of Rome said, if you do good works, then you'll get to heaven, eventually. Purgatory's along the way, but if you do good works as the Church commands, you'll get to heaven at last. Nonsense, said Martin Luther. You cannot get to heaven that way at all. There's no gospel there, whatever. The only way, he said, to get to heaven is by believing in a crucified Savior, trusting in the righteousness which Christ has obtained by his holy life and the blood that he shed for me upon the cross. So that's what makes a person godly and good, a Christian, an heir of heaven. And when you have that, you love your brethren, you love your sisters in Christ, you love the cause of Christ. You love his name, his work, his day, his word, his house, everything to do with him is your passion. And that's what verse 19 said at the end. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And that's the whole law in one word. My very dear friends, this is what Paul is saying. I beseech you, make sure that you personally have understood this matter and that you personally are trusting in this Savior for everlasting life and hope.